Ezekiel 21 and 22, maybe. So we saw in chapter 20, if you remember, kind of the beginning of the final predictions concerning the judgment of Jerusalem. The beginning of the final predictions on the judgment of Jerusalem, if that makes sense. Because what we're going to get into next are the judgments on the areas surrounding Judah. Okay? So there's two things to note here. First of all, notice how long and drawn out God's message is to these people. Now, we've been seeing basically kind of the same message for the last two books about Babylon and on and on and on. And sometimes maybe you're kind of like, boy, oh boy, the Lord keeps hashing this over and over again. But I think it's really important because it's really long drawn out, his message to these people, right down to the very day that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, besieged the city. God was willing to spare him. That's what I get out of it. Over and over and over, kind of see the same thing. I believe God is saying, I'm right up to the very last minute, if you had repented, I could have changed my mind. And we're going to see probably in the next chapter what one person can do. One person. Well, it's just me. You know what? Where do we see what God shows Ezekiel? So he was willing to spare him, but God would have removed Nebuchadnezzar from the city just like he had done the Assyrians. Remember? Hezekiah interceded. Hezekiah went in the temple. He took the letter from Sennacherib, the Assyrians. Remember when we were looking at Israel, the northern kingdom, when they were taken away? The Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, 185,000 soldiers outside the city. Hezekiah is like, oh no, what do we do? And he and Isaiah went into the temple and they prayed. They got on their face. They put the letter before the Lord and they prayed. What happened? Next day they woke up and all those 185,000 soldiers were dead. That's God. One angel. One night. So I believe he could have done like he had done to the Assyrians, but they didn't do that. And he would have stopped Nebuchadnezzar from destroying Judah, Jerusalem. But the people didn't turn to God and the judgment came. And then, so right down to the last minute, there was mercy extended to them. Then the second thing, the very day of the siege of Jerusalem, the day that it began, Ezekiel's wife was taken from him. The very day that it began, the first siege, we see Ezekiel, his wife died, and God told him not to mourn and not to weep for her. I don't know how he did with that, not to weep for her at all, but I believe that Ezekiel's a sharp contrast to the prophet Jeremiah. I look at Jeremiah, and he was the weeping prophet. His message broke his heart. He didn't want to tell the people that judgment was coming, but it was coming, so he did. But it broke his heart, and he cried over it because he knew what was about to happen. He knew. So there's a contrast. Jeremiah had a much softer heart, and he wept. And I know the message broke his heart. And because he wept, the Lord Jesus was compared to Jeremiah, if you remember. Who do they say I am? One of the apostles said Jeremiah or whoever, but Jesus was compared to Jeremiah. And I'll be honest with you, I think that Ezekiel's the kind of guy that he's almost like an actor playing out a part. I think he's tougher. I think he takes it better. I don't really know the guy. I mean, obviously, but he goes through his part, but he's not that moved by it. We don't read of that like with Jeremiah, let's say. So I don't think he's that moved by it. He seems pretty hard-boiled all the way through. But Ezekiel was more of a mouthpiece for God. I was talking to my son the other day about this, and I said about being a pastor, that, I remember years ago, one of the guys who's got pretty thick skin said, you need thick skin in this job. You need thick skin. And then I talked to another pastor, and he's like, you need a soft heart. No, you need thick skin. No, you need a soft heart. Well, I want to be in the middle. I want both, but how do you do that? Because you put your heart out there, you can pour yourself into one person and really minister to them and counsel them for 6 years, and then they can use your heart for a punching bag. They don't care. Or I've seen pastors, they seem so hard, and I'm like, man, I don't want to get like that, Lord. I don't want to be like that guy. I question. There's a tough middle line in there someplace, but I find these two guys very interesting and kind of different. To move on, in Ezekiel chapter 21, if we look at verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. One of the real themes in Ezekiel is that they may know who I am. I think God gets to a point where he's like, they don't even know who I am anymore. And I'm wondering in this country, like, do people even know there's a God? Do people, you know, I was heard yesterday of this friend who's got a friend, and she's an atheist, and she was spouting her world views at this guy, and he's like, I can't take this anymore. I said, well, you shouldn't. You should tell her what you believe. He goes, well, I'm gonna. But one of his themes, I want them to know that they may know that it's me, that they may know that it's my sword, that they may know that I'm bringing the judgment, but that they may know that I love them and that I'm a father who cares so much about them. I don't want these bad things to happen to them. I want to warn them in advance, but I'm a father, and there will be chastisement if it has to be meted out. I have to do that. So all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return anymore. He's had it. He's kind of, you know, up to here. I remember your dad going, I've had it up to here. So Ezekiel must prophesy to Jerusalem that her destruction was imminent because God was against her. Now remember, if you remember, the Apostle Paul asked triumphantly, he said this, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. We all know that one real well, right? If God ain't for you, you're cooked. Is the other part of that. Basically, if God be against us, defeat is certain. And at this point, God's against them. They don't have a chance. There's no chance. So here's what he does. Again, remember how God prompts Ezekiel into acting out his little skits and things. This is the way God wants to talk to the people at the time. He says, sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins and with bitterness, sigh before their eyes, with your heart broken and crying, you know, before the people, just, you know how it catches your attention when people do that, right? Teenagers are really good at sighing, aren't they? I'm kidding. I do that all the time, though. I do it all the time. My wife will say, what's wrong? I don't know, nothing really, but heavy sigh in front of the people. And it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. Now everybody wants to hear that. I mean, picture that. You're Ezekiel, and you go out, and you start telling the people that. You know that there's most of them aren't even going to give you a minute. We don't want to hear that, gloom and doom guy. Get out of here. He's going to walk around sighing, God says, and when the people ask him why he sighed, he's supposed to tell them it's due to the coming judgment. It's going to be heavy. It's going to be heavy. Have any of you told your relatives these kind of things? And they're like, we don't want to hear that. Of course they don't want to hear that. But they don't have to be a part of it. People don't get it. And that's Ezekiel's heart too. But he keeps moving on. And again, the word of the Lord came into me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. Say a sword is sharpened and also furbished. This sword is ready for battle. You know, if you were a soldier, you counted on your sword. You made that thing really sharp because you know what you wanted to do? You didn't want to hack away at a guy. You wanted to cut his arm off in one swipe. This guy's going to fight you with a sword. Think about taking his arm right off. Okay, you're done. I mean, you would sharpen it. You would polish it. You would keep those edges from getting nicked up and everything. You'd be ready for battle. Furbished, sharpened. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Literally, it's polished to kill. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree, and he hath given it to be furbished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people, it shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh, because it is a trial, And what if the sword contemn even the rod? Basically, what he's saying there is, or do you really want a second chastening? After the rod, do you want the sword now? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite thy hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers, or literally, it surrounds them. The sword is going to surround them. They're going to be surrounded as if they were cornered in a room. But this sword is added to Ezekiel's sigh because sin not only brings sorrow, but it causes people to get brokenhearted and get bloodied too, to be bloodied. And Ezekiel has to swing the sword three times, each time to represent one of the invasions. They were invaded three times. The Babylonians would invade Jerusalem three times, and that's what that means. Verse 15, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, like pointing at it, that their heart may faint and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. It is wrapped up for the slaughter. In other words, it's polished and it's protected. Some of these guys, you know, they'd be climbing up and over things and they'd maybe wrap their sword up. They just sharpened it. And they'd wrap it up and put it in the sheath, like with a cloth. They didn't want it banging on anything or getting dented or scratched or nicked. I mean, they'd have it sharp. I mean, the sharper, the better. If you went into battle, you would not want a dull sword. You know, you'd be fighting forever. And anyway, so verse 16, go thee one way or the other, either on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever thy face is set. This is the face of the sword. The face of the sword is the side you're swinging with. You're swinging this way, the face is on this side. If you're swinging this way, the face is on this side. To develop a two-sided sword, a two-edged sword, was a technological breakthrough. Hey, we can have a two-sided sword, so you can get in battle and just swing like crazy and hit all kinds of guys, you know? Because if you had a one-sided sword, can you imagine backhanding a guy and it doesn't do anything to him? It's the dull edge of the sword, right? Whichever way you're swinging, that would be the face, the blade face. I will also smite mine hands together and will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. Do you ever think of this? I will smite mine hands together. I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. He's going to calm down, but meaning that he's not. I'm going to calm down here in a minute, but I'm not at the moment. I mean, the Lord is saying this. Do you ever think of that? That people can get the Lord to the point where he's furious? He's furious. It's scary to think about. Here, though, the Lord uses a sword again in the hand of Ezekiel to prove a point, to paint a picture of the coming invasion. We know of a sword. You know, you can read of swords all through the Bible. Swords probably in the Bible about 700 times. In Genesis 3:24, he used a flaming sword in the garden. Remember, Adam and Eve had sinned. You're cast out of the garden. And he had a flaming sword there to protect the garden from them coming back. I don't want you coming back into the garden from returning. Because what if they ate of the tree of life and lived forever in their sinful state? Can you picture that? They never died. They would never die and they would never stop sinning. Wow, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? Exodus 32:27, he used the sword in the hands of the Levites, if you remember, to purify the people. The priests, the Levites, went from tent to tent killing people because they had just fallen into such bad idolatry. If you remember, God wanted the Levites to purify his people after they had worshipped that golden calf in Exodus 32:27. In Luke, we see a sword in the hand of Peter. You remember Peter? I think the whole story there with Peter proves that Peter didn't know what he was doing with the sword, because people think that you would be right-handed, and he hit the guy in the right ear, so he was probably swinging wildly, or he hit the guy running away, is what a lot of people think, that maybe Peter took his ear off as he was running away. But anyways, Peter, at the arrest of Jesus, Luke 22:50, Hebrews 4:12 is my favorite. You know, as we read Hebrews 4:12, Paul talks of the double-edged sword. We read of the power of the word likened to that two-edged sword, sharp and powerful. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart, isn't it? You're reading the word and it's slicing and dicing you, and it's like showing you where you're really at, what your real motives are, what you really are thinking. Oh, wow. It'll slice you up, won't it? It'll make you feel guilty, because you should, because that's what it's doing. It's there to convict us. It's there to let us know what we're really like. And of course, Ephesians 6 calls the word of the Lord the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. You ever write out the words God's word? You got sword right in there, right in the middle of it. God's word, God's sword. So we could say sword or spear even plays a very important part in John 19:34, because there in the hands of a Roman soldier, it was probably a spear, but it pierced the side of Jesus, and it proved that he had died of a broken heart for us. You know, pierced up into his chest, and water poured out, which meant that his heart broke. You know, the pericardium sac around his heart was full of water. It meant there wasn't any more blood left. So, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land. And choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabath. This was like a Philistine city, or Rabah was what it was more likely known as, of the Ammonites, and to Judah and Jerusalem, the defense. Now, this is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. As he was coming from Babylon and he was getting ready to attack, he could have either attacked Jerusalem first right directly, or he could have detoured a little bit. He could have gone off and attacked the Ammonites first, because they sided with Zedekiah, the king that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You're my man, I'm appointing you king. While we go back to Babylon, you're going to be my little puppet man here, king. You're going to do what I say. And if you remember, Zedekiah thought, well, he's so far away, we're going to rebel, and it didn't work out too well. But anyways, Nebuchadnezzar is deciding, do we attack Jerusalem or do we attack the Ammonites first? Because again, they had sided with Zedekiah against the Babylonians. And he says here, for the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. Divination, we all know, it's the power behind it is the devil. It really is. There's more of this going on today than ever before. There's more Satan worship, Luciferians, whatever you want to call these people. Warren and I were just talking how they want to make it, abortion, part of their religion. I was reading the other day, they literally consider the aborted fetus a sacrifice to their God, and it gives them power. I'm not kidding you. So it's Molech worship still going on. So there's a lot more to abortion than we think. You know, people just want to get rid of their babies. No, they want to sacrifice these babies to their God. And we know who their God is. Divination. If you think about divination, the power behind it is the enemy himself. And here, it says here, the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images, and he looked in the liver. Now, they would take arrows, a whole bunch of arrows, and they would write names of cities on them or whatever, and they would shoot them up in the air or whatever, and whichever one came down closest to them, that's what they would attack, or that's where they would go. Or they had all kinds of ways of figuring these things out. The images would be idols they would pray to, and they even looked in the liver. And I'm like, liver? I'll explain it in a minute. And at his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mound, and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand. So, back to the divination, there's three methods of divination Nebuchadnezzar could have used to determine his battle plan. Some people, I think it was Joe Foch from Philadelphia, was saying that the images, there was a word used there that possibly meant shrunken baby heads. Don't ask me how they would use shrunken baby heads to figure out the future, but they've tried everything else. Three methods here. Which basically is fortune telling. If you go to a fortune teller, if they hit on your future, it's Satan giving them a tip that it's probably something obvious. I went to this party once, long time ago, and if you paid $5, this guy gave you a little bit of a fortune, and he kept telling me all these things that were wrong. He was off by just a tiny bit. Oh, you're a musician. No, I'm an artist. I love goofing with his head. You are so wrong. I wasn't saved at the time, or at least I wasn't walking with the Lord. But anyways, did you guys know that the psychic hotline went bankrupt? They never saw it coming. So, but Nebuchadnezzar, he could have cast lots using arrows. He could have, again, consulted his idols or those heads or whatever those things were. He could read the guts or the liver of an animal. You ever hear about this before? They'll cut up a goat or something, and they'll look in the inside, and somehow they can look at it, and it helps them figure out the future. Well, I guess the liver has lots of veins. We were talking about liver today, eating liver. He's like, my house, if Dad said we're eating liver, you ate liver. And I'm like, I think we grew up in the same house. They would look at the veins, I guess, of an animal that was sacrificed on for the occasion or whatever. But evidently, all the signs pointed to attacking Jerusalem. So we know Babylon was full of idols. Babylon was full of occultic-type beliefs and things. And, you know, the world is more like that than ever. See, I totally believe that the one world government, the globalists, whoever you want to call these people, are really in full drive right now. They're on overtime, big time. That's why we're seeing what we're seeing going on all over the globe. They're frustrated because if their candidate had become president, she would have had us full going. Boy, oh boy, would she have us going. I don't want to get into politics too much, but they are mad they lost. And that's obvious. But anyway. So thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So the prophecy here, verses 25 through 27, has a twofold application, really. Historically, it speaks again of Zedekiah, the last king to reign over Judah before the Babylonian invasion. And he was supposed to end up being the puppet for Nebuchadnezzar. But prophetically, this speaks of the Antichrist even, someone even more wicked than Zedekiah, who will usurp authority and demand everyone to worship him, to be worshipped. And you know what? The stage is set right now for this man to come. I can't think of what else could be next. I believe the rapture will come first. But the stage is set for this guy to come in. As a matter of fact, if you look at the European Union today, they are so set up, there is such a mess that the only one who's going to bail them out will be the Antichrist. Because when he comes in, he's going to have all the answers. I believe he's the guy right now. He's going to come in and he's going to stabilize the economy and set everything up and because they're in such a mess right now. He's going to be a charismatic coming world dictator that everybody's going to think, oh, this guy's awesome, except us, because we're not going to be around, I don't think. But if we do see him, we'll know. We'll know. I don't believe we're going to be here for that. But verse 28, and thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. Even say thou, The sword is drawn for the slaughter, it is furbished to consume because of the glittering, whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into his sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou was created, in the land of thy nativity. I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. It's a cheery little chapter, isn't it? But this prophecy concerning judgment against Ammon was fulfilled approximately 5 years later. It was fulfilled exactly after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the region. The Ammonites wouldn't be carried away captive. They would all be slaughtered right there in their land, as it says. Right there, right? They'd be destroyed right in their own land completely. Ever met an Ammonite? Didn't think so. So why did their judgment have to be so severe? You know why? Because when Judah was being judged and Israel was being judged, these people laughed and mocked and made fun of them. In haughtiness and pride, they looked down on Judah. You know, starting in chapter 25, what we're going to see is the judgment on all the nations that are left behind, all the nations who mocked Judah and mocked Israel because they were wiped out, the outlying nations and so on. They had looked down on Judah. Chapter 22, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, especially at the very end, but verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yeah, yeah, I will. Thou shalt show her all the abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, The city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself." The saddest thing, this is so sad to me, the priests were like the guiltiest people of all. You know, sometimes you can be the guiltiest of all because you know the most. You may not have participated in the killing, but you allowed it. You could have stopped it. You knew more. You know, you had more control, more power to stop some of these wicked things. These priests were the guiltiest of all in my eyes anyways. "But thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even to thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed." So here, Ezekiel prophesied that the Jews would be mocked by those far and those near, their neighbors, and, you know, neighbors, enemies. It's just like today. Who mocks them the most? The people right there on their borders. Iran is so infatuated with destroying Israel, it's consuming them. I mean, it is like a cancer that's eating them up. Syria too. But this speaks not only geographically, but historically. Because really, the Jews have felt the mockery of anti-Semitism for centuries. Like nobody else. I sympathize with what blacks went through with the slavery and being brought here. The first slaves were black people enslaving black people, believe it or not. Muslims still enslave slaves. There's sex slaves all over the place, we're about to find out. But anyways, the white men saw the black men slaving black men, so they brought them over and they enslaved them and everything. And that whole plight, it was horrible. But you know what? We forget about the Jews. This has been going on since centuries with the Jews, the anti-Semitism. And it's because Satan hates them so much. So both throughout the world it's gone on and throughout history. "But they turned away from the Lord, and they've paid the price for their rebellion." So, verse 6, "Behold the princes of Israel, everyone were in thee, to their power to shed blood." I was about to tell Warren today, I was listening to Amir Sarfati today, and he was talking, you know, here, they had the power to shed blood. You start to kill people, you get numb to it, you get used to it, maybe you even start to enjoy it. It's kind of sick to think about. But life wasn't precious to them anymore. And I was thinking about what Amir said. He says, you got pro-life and you got pro-choice. And if you think about it, God says, choose life. Pro-life, pro-choice. He says, choose life. Think about that for a minute. It makes you really, your head spin a little bit. God says, choose life. I love that. That's the choice. If you might think, well, I'm pro-choice. There is no choice other than life. God says so. It says right here in his book. You know, and you know how people are, I don't read that book. Well, you should start. But anyways, in thee have they set light by father and mother, and in the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with a stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. God's going to go on to a list of what they've done. You think about this. If we went back, we'd see every single commandment broken by them over and over and over and over and over again in quantity, many times, all of them. In thee are Men that carry tales to shed blood. They'd be liars and murderers, right? Indeed, they eat upon the mountains. This means they went up to the mountains to sacrifice to the idols. And then they would eat up there in their rituals. And so it's idolatry. In the midst of the, they commit lewdness, you know, sexual acts even sometimes in their worship. In thee, they have discovered their father's nakedness. In thee, they have humbled her that was set apart for pollution. So they dishonored parents. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, adultery. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, incest. Another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee, they have taken gifts to shed blood, bribes. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbor's by extortion, and has forgotten me, saith the Lord. All these things they've done wrong, and why? Because they forgot God. If there's no God, what's going to hold the next generation accountable to anything? There's no fear of God anymore. So here Ezekiel's given a list of Judah's offenses against the Lord. They're murderous people, disrespectful of their parents, devoid of compassion for the poor. They despised the things of God, and instead they reveled in immorality. In financial practices, they lacked integrity. The Jew was not supposed to charge a brother interest. They could do that to a Gentile, which, by the way, was how they became kind of wealthy. God didn't say there was anything wrong with it. You know, we have this impression that all the Jews are hoarding money. They're just smart about it. You know, they're just smart about it, really. But and all of this was because they'd forgotten God. And I just asked myself today, what hadn't they done? What did they not do that was wrong? They did it all, just like the United States. Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I don't think so. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and I will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in thy sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God is like, I wish you would know who I am. I want you to know who I am. I just want you to come to the realization that it's his mercy that really, the goodness of God leads to repentance, doesn't it? The goodness of God. I want you to see my goodness and come to me and come to an understanding of me. But if that's not going to work, I have some other methods. I mean, kind of, that's what he's kind of saying here, right? You shall know that I am the Lord. So here we hear the heart of God saying, you've forgotten me. You've become corrupt in your practices and in your immoral activities and all that. Therefore, I'm going to send you away from your homeland, away from Jerusalem, to consume the filthiness out of you. I'm going to clean you now my way. I'm going to get it out of you. So the Lord would destroy Jerusalem, not to harm his people, but to free them. If you think about it, because he's a loving father. And he's saying, even if I have to destroy their country, burn their city, and then scatter them throughout all the world, I'll do whatever it takes to cleanse them and free them from the grip of idolatry. And nobody knows like he knows what needs to be done. Why are you doing that, Lord? He knows what he's doing. We forget about that. He knows what he's doing. People who don't take the time to read the whole story, they look at these kind of passages and they think, this is a mean God. He's vindictive. He's vengeful. He's nasty. And they look at these passages and think how cruel he is to come down so harshly on his people and everything. But in reality, though, it's a loving father that's saying, if this is what I have to do to purge you, I will. I will. If I have to purge you of these tendencies, to clean you of the filthiness that would really just destroy you, then I'll do it. So it's a loving warning to us, really. I know it might not seem that way, but it is. So this is also a prophecy of future worldwide dispersion. We know the Jews ended up all over the world. You could find a Jew probably in every country today, just about. Maybe not Iran, but, you know. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. Dross is the scum on the top of the metal as it's being melted. That's what you skim off, the dross, the crud. You know, as you purify metal, you heat it up so hot that you skim the junk off the top of the molten pot. So he's saying, Israel is dross to me now. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin in the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace. So shall you be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Basically, God's people used melted gold to make their idols. Gold was the preferred metal. I mean, think about it, right? To make their idols. Now they're reduced to brass, iron, tin, and lead. And they themselves are going to be melted and purified in the fires of the furnace that Jerusalem would become. Verse 23, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in a day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. How sad is this? Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Remember what Isaiah said? They're calling evil good and good evil. Is that not today or what? Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Is that not the description of a modern-day politician or what? I'm serious. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, weak mortar, more like whitewash than cement, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. These prophets, thus saith the Lord. The Lord didn't talk to them, and the Lord's not speaking through them. Boy, that's, you're really out there if you're doing that. The Lord told me, you know, and he didn't. Boy, oh boy, I'd be ducking for lightning, man. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. So the priesthood failed to show the people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. And the political leaders used their office not only to shed blood, but to get rich. You know, I want to know, you guys check this out or what? How can you go into the office of president with an average income of maybe 120 grand, and then after 8 years of presidency, you're worth 4.2 million? How do you do that? Think about that. I don't know anybody like that, but you know, I don't know how you do that. But the political leaders, they were not just shedding blood, they were getting rich. And the prophets were daubing with untempered mortar. In other words, they were giving the people a false sense of peace and security. To daub with untempered mortar would be like, let's say Hoyt's doing a job and he wants to save some money and he's not even going to use cement. Or he's not going to use caulk, or he's not going to use mud, he's going to use like toothpaste or something, you know, or paint, you know, what I'm saying? Like, that's cheap building supplies, rip-offs, you know? I mean, you ever have somebody rip you off? Like today, I think they tried to rip Katie off at the, she just went to get an oil change and they told her she had a leak. She came home, I go, you don't have a leak? I don't know what that was all about, but anyway, false sense of peace and security, these things were not from God, and these are supposed to be their priests, their leaders, their politicians, their rulers, and so on. And finally, the people themselves lacked any compassion for those in need. They didn't even care anymore about the people who couldn't work, let's say, or the people who are crippled, or whatever it might be. Look at, and here's, this is my one of my most favorite parts of the Bible. Look, this is for you. If you're listening to me right now, this is for you, whoever you are. I sought for a man, or it could be a woman, among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. God's just looking for one person, not a movement, not a teacher, not a band, not an ism, not a denomination, not a speaker. He's not in need of money, a man or a woman. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. So prophet, priest, and politician had all led God's people tragically astray. And the people willingly followed. After a while, the people just get so numb to all the baloney. Baloney is not a kosher word, you know. And so their hedge of protection was in disarray. The hedge around them, it's in disarray. There was nobody to stand in the gap. You know what this means to me? Good men did nothing. I want to know where the guys are that are supposed to be speaking out about why the church can't meet. I'm respecting the guys that are out there saying, we're going to meet and I don't care what they do to me. They can throw me in jail. We're going to meet anyway. There's a lot of guys sitting back waiting and waiting, and they're not doing anything. And Satan's winning. Satan just won this big battle over the church. They're not meeting. What do you mean we can't get together and sing? What a bunch of... So this hedge, look at the word hedge, wall. It's a spiritual wall. It's not a physical wall. You know, when Warren and I went to Haiti, we stayed with this guy. He had this big cement wall all around his property. I don't know, 10 feet tall, 12 feet tall, whatever it was. And inside the wall were these, looked like trenches. It was worn like that because the people that were walking it, praying and singing. That was the hedge. That wall, that physical wall, didn't keep anything out. You could climb over that. What kept them out was the spiritual hedge that these people were putting up night and day. They were out there singing and praying night and day. This is a spiritual wall, not a physical wall. It's a moral wall, if you think about it. It's the truth, is the way I look at it. For many people, prayer is a mystery. You know, God is saying, I just want somebody to stand in the gap, meaning pray. He's not looking for a speaker or a teacher or a guy to go out there and blow things up or do anything radical. Just step in the gap and pray. Why do we find that so hard? A lot of people would rather like mount a demonstration or climb a mountain. I don't know, but for some, the more they think about prayer, the more questions they have about prayer. If God is really a loving God, why does he require us to beg for the things that he really wants us to have? It's a legitimate question, but why does he want us to beg for the things we need? Why doesn't he just do what he knows is best for us without prayer? Have you heard stuff like that before? I have. Others ask, if God's so powerful that he spoke the worlds into existence before they even existed or we existed, why doesn't he just speak again and make all things right whether we pray or not? It's a good question, actually. Others think, I know my Father loves me. He proved it by sending his Son to die for me. So I don't really have to pray. I'll just trust him and make the right decisions for me, and you know, and he'll take care of the world in general and all that. And it's true that God's on the throne, but listen to what he declares from that throne. Listen, Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. Now, why wouldn't you want to do that? How about Matthew 7:7? Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. So if you really believe that God's on the throne, we need to hear what he says from the throne, don't we? And he invites us, he exhorts us, and he commands us. He commands us to pray. Did you know that? So that's exactly what he did in Ezekiel's day too. His people had fallen into apostasy. They'd fallen into idolatry. They'd fallen into inequity and immorality. Just name it. They fell into all of it. So he sought a man to stand in the gap through whom he could show mercy. He doesn't say, I need 15 guys, a man, just a man, before him. And he said, before me, he'll come before me. Maybe he'll get up early in the morning and he'll come before me. Or he'll stay up late and he'll come before me, alone early, seeking him. What does it mean to stand in the gap? The best commentary on scripture is scripture, isn't it? It is. What does it mean to stand in the gap? If we looked at Psalm 106, we see what it means to stand in the gap, to stand in the breach. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. This would be the story the psalmist is writing about is Exodus 32. Thus they change their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest they should destroy him. Moses got on his face. Moses got on his face so much, he's going to be the guy in heaven with the flat nose. Okay. Verses 19 through 23 of Psalm 106. While Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, we know the story. He's receiving God's law for the people. He's up there meeting with God, and he's getting the tablets and all. And the people were worshiping a golden calf. And God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. I've done so much for them, and they still rebel against me. What's wrong with these people? So I'm going to make out of you, Moses, a whole new nation. I'm going to start all over again, starting with you, Moses. How many guys, if they were Moses, they would have said, great idea, Lord. Wipe them all out. Let's start all over again. Get rid of them hardheads. I've had it with them too. Because he lost his temper at them, if you remember. Kept them out of the promised land. So God could have said, I'm going to start a new nation with you. And Moses could have said, good idea. Who needs these hardheads? Instead, he said, Lord, you have made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't break a promise. This is Moses saying, God, I know your word. You can't go against your word, Lord. I know you can't. I know you that well. And you said that their seed would number as the stars in heaven. You can't violate your own word. If you destroy them, then take my name out of the book of life. I don't want to be in it. Moses is saying this to God. So you destroy me along with them. Moses, that's what it is. He stood in the breach. He stands in the gap for the people. We got to do this for our nation, you guys. We got to. I believe there's a lot of people doing this today, too. And I believe we are going to get the mercy we're asking for if we keep asking for it. Listen, something, I wasn't even going to say this, but I read where evangelical Christians, only one-third of them turned out to vote the last time. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but you better get out there and vote. And you better pray it's not by mail either, because that's going to be a whole load of cheating going on there. So Moses stands in the gap. And he interceded to God, and that's exactly what God was looking for. That story is in Exodus 32. How about Abraham? Abraham stood in the gap. Remember Abraham? Father Abraham, right? He stood in the gap for the men of Sodom, Genesis 18, verses 20 through 33 or so, something like that. He bargained with God. God, if you can find 50 righteous men, will you spare the city? And God says, sure. And then he bargains all the way down to 10. Remember? How about 10? I love it, because they're bargaining there, you know, and bargaining's big in the Middle East and all that, but God didn't stop at 10 because he saved Lot and his household from destruction, so literally, he stooped all the way down to 4, didn't he? Actually, let's say 3, because his wife, you know, she had to turn around and look, you know. There's an old joke that Lot said to his wife, who's that behind you? Kidding. I would never do that. Anyways, listen, here's the point of this thing. How many times have you sat there maybe in your prayer closet, or maybe you're not praying because you're thinking, oh, it's only just me. I'm just one guy. I'm just one young person. I'm just one what? One what? He's saying one man. We think it's just me. What can I do? One man. I can't do anything. That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. See, he's winning. He's got you. I'm not going to pray today. My prayer is ineffectual. I'm just one person. God is saying all I need is one. So Satan wins a lot of battles. We don't even know about it. Am I saying that one man can make this kind of difference? No. God is. Ezekiel is. Verse 30 says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. So God says through Ezekiel this. And it wasn't that God had to be talked into showing people mercy. It was actually through Moses, he had a way to do so. You know, Moses is the example. He had a way to show it now. The holiness and justice of God would demand that judgment come down. But through intercession, Moses appealed to the graciousness and the mercy of God, and God had a reason not to do what he otherwise would have been obligated to do. by his own holiness and justice. So there are certain things that God can't do. When Jesus came to his hometown, remember that? The people in Nazareth, they came out, they didn't believe him. And as a result, we read that he couldn't do anything. And they were like, you mean he couldn't do anything? Why? He's God, you know? And well, he couldn't do any mighty work there. We saw that in Mark chapter 6. But this was in respect to God's principle of partnership with man. This is important. Listen, God may work with no belief, but he does not work with unbelief. Think about it. There's a big difference. Jesus also knew that he could not wow them into believing with miracles. Jesus refused to do miracles in order to gain acceptance. He was willing to be rejected of men. God's chosen to limit himself by working through prayer. He's chosen to partner with man. It would be like if you were a multi-billionaire, but you set up a bank account in such a way that there were two parties required to withdraw money. Let's say, you know, like you and your wife or something. And God's wealth is limitless, but he made a contract with us in which it can't be withdrawn without our co-signing in prayer. There are hundreds of men sitting underground in these little cubicles right now, watching their screens, waiting, with 12 feet away, giant missile silos, you know, ready to launch, not far away. And all they have to do is type in certain codes, and they turn a key, and the missile takes off. But there's a safeguard built in. So, lest somebody wanted to play a trick on the world or something, it takes two people separated by about 12 feet to punch in the numbers and turn their keys simultaneously for the power to be released. But both men have to do it. So there's a backup. It can't happen unless they both do it. So they must work in tandem. That's a picture of prayer. God saying, I will do all things that I want to do if you'll just pray. Pray. So we think prayer, it is a conversation with God, but he's saying, I can do so much if you'd only pray. So that's why in Matthew 18, Jesus told us that whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever we loose in earth is loosed in heaven. In other words, I give you the keys to the kingdom, and when you turn them, power is unleashed, but I will not turn my key alone, and you can't turn your key alone. So in Ezekiel's day, the people were involved in idolatry and apostasy, and God declared, I would have blessed Israel if I could have found somebody to co-sign with me in this deal. Somebody to co-sign the check and turn the key with me to pray for revival. But I didn't find anybody. That makes me sad to read that. I found none. First time I ever heard this verse, I'm like, nobody? You found nobody? Nobody. It's not that surprising, is it? Didn't find anybody. He's just one, you know. This is what he'd like to see. Listen, we've been praying this. We see in 2 Chronicles 7:12. All right, this part we don't pray, but listen to this. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself. Here's where we're going to build a temple for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, or what he's saying is, if I have to shut up heaven to get your attention, if I have to bring down plagues or locusts or whatever to get your attention, he goes on to say, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, what he's saying is if I must, then, and here's what we pray, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So I believe there what he's saying, this is a good prayer, but he's saying, if I have to do those things to get your attention, I'll hear when you turn and you repent and you get the idea of the attention I'm trying to get out of you. But God, here's what I'm presenting. God has a better plan. God would much rather find a man or a woman among us that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap and pray, and then the locusts don't come, and the pestilence doesn't come, and the floods don't come. To stand in the gap before him for the land that the wall, because the wall's broken, but the hedge, spiritually, it's eroded. You know, there's no more truth, no more hope, no morality. He's saying, I seek a man that should not destroy it, to stand before me. I love this. So I wonder how much destruction has come into our lives unnecessarily because, you know, or how much poverty we experience daily because we don't pray. So God has signed the check. power and provision are there, but we say, I'll just go with the flow. I'll pray someday if I can find the time or if I can work up the energy. And the whole time, a broken-hearted father looks at his people and says, you have not because you ask not. That would break my heart. When I get to heaven and I ask him some questions, he goes, you never asked. You never asked. I knew you wanted that, but you never asked me. Oy vey. So why is God chosen to be helpless apart from man in the area of intercession? It's because he desires to cultivate an intimate relationship with us. That's what it's all about. He loves us. He wants to spend time with us. He made an agreement that the only way the blessing he has for us will be released is by spending time with him. That's all it takes. God wants to cultivate a relationship with us, so he says, I will do nothing apart from prayer. So it's on-the-job training for us, is what it is, really. It's on-the-job training. There are big things ahead, and God's preparing and developing and training us for the ages to come. And we're going to rule and reign throughout the ages to come, Revelation 5:10 says to us. That's amazing, isn't it? So the Lord wants us to learn how to be in communication with him constantly, to move in his authority. And if people, think about this, had never trained to communicate with him intimately and constantly, the result would be chaos, I believe, in the ages to come. So God says, if you don't pray, I won't answer. I'm going to teach you to become like me. I want to teach you to become like me. So in Matthew 9, a man came to Jesus and said, Master, my daughter's sick. If you'll just come with me and touch her, she's dying. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed. So Jesus followed him. Was the man talking Jesus into coming? No. You know what he's doing? He's opening a way for Jesus to move, is what it is. He's opening the way for Jesus to come. So prayer allows the Lord to save, to heal, to release, to deliver, and work in those areas where it seems like everything's dying. Listen, this is really important. Listen to this. God will change natural law, and he will change human government. He will change natural law and human government, because he can, when people plead in the name of Jesus and for Jesus' glory. If we plead to God in Jesus' name, he'll change government. He'll change natural laws. He will. He wants to flow his power and life to hurting people, but he chooses to use you as a conduit. It's like you're the wire. He wants to use you. He wants to flow through you. If we shut up, he shuts down. If we don't pray, he won't move. We're called to a great destiny, really, if you think about it. Use the authority that he's given you in prayer and watch God's blessings be released powerfully. In reality, God, listen, in reality, he's looking for a man, he's looking for us, but he did find a man, didn't he? God did find a man. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul wrote this, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all they that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. He wants them all to be saved. It's their choice. And to come into the knowledge of the truth. Listen, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When it was his time to step up to the plate, he did. It's our time to step up to the plate. He's looking for us. He's looking for a man who's going to step up and be a man. He's looking for a woman who's going to step up and be powerful in prayer and stand in the gap and make up the hedge, the spiritual hedge. He's just looking for anybody. When you put your faith and trust in him, he's going to empower you. He's going to give you the faith, like we were talking about today. You don't know where that faith comes from. It comes from God. It comes from hearing his word. But he did find a man. He found the Lord Jesus Christ. He found his own son. But he's looking for us. He's looking for you. If you heard me tonight, he's calling out to you. You were here to hear this. Other people weren't. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to be like Isaiah. Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am. You're looking for a man. Lord, I pray for if you're calling us now to something special, you just want us to pray. I pray we'd step in that gap. We pray like never before. Lord, we're at a crossroads, this planet, right now. We're alive for such a time as this. You have the people on earth that you have on earth right now who know you here for a special reason, Lord. It's a privilege to be alive right now. There's so much about to happen. We can intercede and we can help things go differently through our prayer. We can rebuild the spiritual hedge around our nation. We can pray and see mercy. We can pray and see repentance. We can pray and see revival. So I pray, Lord, that would be us. We'd raise our hands and step up to the plate. Wicked things happen when good men do nothing. So, Lord, I pray that we would at least pray. And then when we've prayed, we'd pray. Bless us and help us. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Move us to pray like we've never prayed before. Lord, help us to battle whatever comes in our way when we do decide to be alone with you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.